I don't know. I feel quite ancient here this morning. I remember sitting at this same place with Elliot's father to my left. And I'll just tell you a little story about it. He said to me, "Brother Martin," he said, "you're an excellent moderator." And I could feel myself puffing up after he said that. I could actually feel myself inflating. And we walked back through the aisle there together, and I said, "Brother August, why did you say I was a good moderator?" "Well," he said, "you don't say too much." Let us turn to our chapter, the second chapter. And you'll have to bear with me. I'm going to read 27 verses. Beginning at verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light is now the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he's an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now may the Lord richly bless to us his word. Brother Elliot, you make the opening remark.
One of the key things, I think, to understanding either the Gospel of Luke or the Epistle of John is the fact that there are three great themes that run throughout the book. God is presented as light. God is light, as life, and as love. And these answer to, of course, what is true of God himself. God is the tripartite being, as we know. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In general, I think you could say that the thought of life is centered in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. The thought of love is more particularly centered in the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or, for instance, in our epistle, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And the thought of light is more particularly connected with the Spirit of God. It speaks in this chapter, for instance, of the anointing which we have received, the Spirit of God. We read in the epistle of Corinthians God has given us his Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So, of course, I know these three things are seen all in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in a general way, we might, I think, say that. So, in connection with the subject of light, we would have the thought of knowledge. Our brother was just referring to the fact that 24 times in this book it mentions know. It's by means of light that we know. Whatsoever doesn't make manifest is light, we read in the Epistle of Colossians. When we think of light, we think of what we have, what we possess. When we think of love, we think of what we do, because that's the great motivating force as far as the believer's life is concerned. Corresponding to that, in the Christian, looking at it from the human standpoint, we might say that we have hope in Christ. And that the hope that we have is something that's not just imaginary. It's a certain knowledge that we have. We know we have a hope in him. And then when you think of the thought of having, you think in connection with the thought of faith. Faith is that which comprehends and grants life. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, for example. When you think of the thought of love, of course, Paul says now about it, faith, hope, love, these three. There's an interesting statement made by the Lord Jesus in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. Just before he went to the cross, he said that the servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but the friend does. He says, I've called you friends. So the friends are brought into the confidence of their Lord. And therefore, as a result of that, they know. We know. We have a hope in Christ. We know. There's nothing uncertain about it. And then secondly, he said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And so the Bible says the gospel is preached for the obedience of faith. Faith is that which responds to the word of God and therefore receives life as a result of that. And then the Lord went on to say, "Ye are greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And there you have the thought of sacrifice. So in connection with these three, you have, first of all, you have confidence, then secondly, obedience, and then thirdly, sacrifice. God so loved, he gave. There must be sacrifice if there's love. It says, if we love, how does it put in 1 John 3, hereby perceiving the love of God that he laid down his life for us, then we ought to lay down our lives. Sacrifice is involved in connection with the thought of love. Now, I think in this chapter and the preceding chapters, we have three great enemies that are brought before us, and we might think of those just for a moment. First of all, you have self, and we have a connection where we have mentioned, if we say that we have no sin, if we confess our sins and so forth, it has to do with the self-life. And that's the great enemy, the enemy that we have within. And God tells us, gives us instruction how this enemy is to be dealt with. Then the second enemy that we have, and that's before us, it seems to me, with verses 7 through 17 of this chapter, is the world. We live in a world of darkness. There's an enemy around us, surrounding us. And of course, this world in which we live is energized, as we know, by Satan himself. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's blinded the minds of them which believe not. And then thirdly, we have the great enemy, the devil, and he deals in false teaching. And that's what the concluding verses of this chapter deal with false teachers. And it says, we have an anointing. That is, we have the Spirit of God to guide us and to guard us from error. And so the three great enemies that we have are provided for. When we think of the self-life, of course, the great antidote to self is faith, is confidence in God. The great enemy, opposing force of the world of darkness, is love of the Father. They're put in contrast in this chapter. You notice that? It says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the love of the Father is put in contrast with the love of the world. And in connection with the false teaching, we have the Spirit of God, and he centers our hope in Christ. Everyone that hath this hope in him, it says later on, purifies himself even as he is pure. I think it's interesting to notice this in passing. There are three expressions found in this epistle telling us what our obligations are. And each of the word is the same word. It means a debt that is really should be discharged. One is found in this chapter, first of all, 1 John 2 and verse 6. It says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In 1 John 3:16, it says, hereby perceiving the love of God, he laid down his life for us, and we ought, same word, to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And it seems to me that these three give us the test of light and life and love. There are three obligations. And then you notice in this chapter there are three indications of growth given. First of all, there's little children. And it says of little children, their sins have been forgiven. They have life. That's the thing that marks a little child. He has life. He has no past. That's a wonderful thing. You know, sometimes they say, you know, when you come to Christ, it's just you're justified. You're just as if you'd never sinned. Well, in God's eyes, you have never sinned, because you have a life to which there is no sin attached. Your past has been dealt with at the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. God got rid of me. And the life I now have, the life of Christ, is a life to which there is no sin attached. So, little children, your sins are forgiven. In other words, they're in the past. Then fathers, you have known him. The emphasis there, it seems to me, would be on love. The Father knows him. In both instances, it repeats it. It mentions that the Father knows him. And then thirdly, you have the thought of light. Young men have overcome the wicked one, and they have overcome him, of course, with the truth of God, with the light of God's truth. And then in 1 John 2 and verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There you have the three great words brought together, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There you have, in the lust of the flesh, it seems to me, what you do. Secondly, in the lust of the eyes, what you desire, what you have, you want. When the woman saw that the tree was good and pleasant to the eye, she desired it. Someone has said, what the eye admires, the heart desires. What we see, we want. That's why television ads are so successful, and these windows in shopping centers entice us to get the things that are displayed there. And then thirdly, the pride of life, and that has to do with what we devise, or it has the thought of what we know. What we know. Now, it's interesting. Let me just make one other reference, and we'll turn this over to our brother. How's my time going?
You're doing quite well.
Okay. All right. Okay. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, it mentions three things in connection with Cain's seed. And Cain, of course, is typical. The man of the world who's energized by the devil. Says he was of that wicked one in this epistle. But it says that his it mentions Lamech's three of his sons. It says one of them, Jabal, he was the fellow that was the father of those that tend cattle and dwell in tents. So it speaks of the lust of the flesh, the man making himself at home in a world which has been stained by the blood of an innocent one. They tried to make themselves at home after Cain had slain Abel. He was a murderer. And the world is trying to make itself at home here, even though this world is stained by the blood of the Son of God. The second thing was, it says, that one of them was the father of all those that handled the harp and the organ. See, that would be the lust of the eyes. Man desiring things to satisfy the soul. Now, you know, they talk about soul music, but you can't eat it like you can eat food. But it satisfies a desire that man has, and the lust of the eyes. Man desires the beautiful art and the this and that and the other. The culture of this world, man goes into this. And then the third thing it says, that Tubal-Cain was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. That would speak of man applying himself and his knowledge and trying to go out for any and every invention that he can to make this world just a little softer place in which to live, to make this world home rather than the home to which we're going. The believer, on the other hand, isn't settling for what's down here, the love of the world. He has the love of the Father. He's looking for what's up there.
Thank you, Phil. I'm so glad that he didn't exhaust the chapter. Well, Robert, I want to offer your wife just a little word of consolation and comfort. I am sitting right aside of him, and if I think he's going too long, I'll job him. You can't do it. Now, Robert, we would love for you to...
Do I have 30 seconds? Well, I think I would like to just comment really on two main points. One is, remember yesterday we were saying how that in 1 John it deals with being real and having assurance. If a person is real, they ought to have assurance. And as you come to chapter 2, I like to look at it as the foundation for the Christian's assurance.
Mm-hmm.
And I see three bricks that are really put into this foundation. The first one is described in verses 3 through 6, and it's what I call the obedience brick. If a person gladly goes to the Word of God to find his pattern of life and is willing to obey whatever it says, you see, so often we are what I call selectively obedient. My children have no trouble obeying me when I say, let's go to the chatterbox. Obedience is 100% and immediate. But it's a different story if I make this kind of a statement, let's clean the room. You know, and so we are what I call selectively obedient. Everything that in God's Word that looks like a blessing for us or an advantage for us, we obey. But the brick that's put into the Christian assurance in the Christian reality is the obedience brick. Next, verses 7 through 11, it's what I call the love brick. Now again, we have no trouble with selective love. If we can look around the room and we can pick out those people that are lovable, we have no trouble with that. We all love Charlie. All right, and so we can pick her out several. I'm being nice to you today, Charlie. I get to play you in shuffleboard.
Everybody don't say that. Everybody don't.
But you see, but then pretty soon we come to others and we say, well, I don't know. But the love brick says this, that we are not selective in our love. If that person belongs to Christ, that is sufficient reason for us to love him. Now, a person who is real and a person who has assurance of salvation will be known because he will have the obedience brick in the foundation, he will have the love brick in the foundation, and the last one, verses 18 through 27, is the truth brick. It says that this person seeks truth. Every single error that is in our doctrine comes from an incorrect perspective of Christ. No matter what that error is, if we get Christ slightly out of our sight, it will produce error in our doctrine and it will produce error in our walk. Now, I want to just go back and look at the love brick for a moment. And that's my second point, if you're counting.
I'm counting.
All right. It's interesting that it says this, verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. Now, why would he take something that is old and make it something that's new? Well, I think that the commandment concerning love is new in three ways. First of all, it is new in emphasis. If you go back to the Old Testament really is made up of over 400 laws, some of which are do's and some of which are don'ts. And as you read through the Old Testament, you almost get dizzy because you'd almost have to have a flock of pigeons and a herd of sheep, a flock of sheep, and a bunch of bullocks to make it through the day. But you see, all of those do's and don'ts of the Old Testament really have been reduced down, and he says, all right, here is a commandment. It's new in its emphasis. It is listed as the priority one above all the other commandments. It's not saying the other commandments are not there. It just says that if you satisfy this one, you will have no trouble in satisfying all the others. We read in Romans chapter 13, it is the fulfillment of the law. And so it's new in its emphasis. Then, I think as well, we see that it's new in its example. We find it in verse 8. We find that really it has to do, I think, with the love that Christ had for us. We have a brand new example of love. No greater example of love could be given to us than of Christ when he died on the cross. It's in this book, chapter 4, verse 8, where we find out that God is love. Now, the world abuses that thing. Well, therefore, he will not judge sin. Oh, no. Loving someone does not mean that sin is not judged. A loving parent will judge sin in the child. Then I see not only is there a new example of it, but there's a new experience related to it. Verses 9 through 11 talks of that. It says this, that love and light go together just as hatred and darkness go together. It is inconsistent to walk in the light and not love other believers. It is impossible for us to hate other believers and not be walking in darkness. Those things just go together. Now, one aspect of this is that if we are loving as we should, then we bear fruit of the Spirit. Because part of the fruit of the Spirit, not one of the fruits, but part of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. I want to just give one example of a fellowship, and then we will be done with my comments. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because Paul now speaks to these people concerning love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So there's that command, isn't it?
Yeah.
That we would increase and abound in love. Would you like to be in a fellowship of believers that were increasing and abounding in love? Isn't that wonderful? Now, look what he says in chapter 4 and verse 10. And indeed ye do it, or verse 9. But it's touching brotherly love. Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it. Isn't that what a testimony? Mm-hmm. I believe that the people there must have been growing and glowing because they love one another. Mm-hmm. So it is the brick of love. It is a new emphasis, a new example, a new experience, and then there's a love that he cannot stand. Our brother mentioned it in verse 15. Love, not the world. Love is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. When we love somebody in a divine way, in a godly way, it's not because they deserve love. Do we deserve the love of God? No. God simply made up his mind, I will love them regardless. When you love children, the remarkable thing about God giving parents to children is there's always someone. And I was at a camp one time, and a person was watching this child go through the day, and he says, you know, he said, that kid's a kid that only a mother could love. Mm-hmm. And it took me a while to catch on what they were saying, but a mother will love that kid. Mm-hmm. God's love was will to us. It was not an emotion. God so loved the world. Did God break out an emotional sweat for us? No. He simply made up his mind. He loved us. We were not worthy of it. We would never be worthy of it, but he willed it for us.
Amen. Well, I don't think we've exhausted the chapter of that. Brethren, does someone, would they like to lift a little bit on this brick of obedience? That was the first one mentioned, I believe. And I'd like to say this, please face your audience. If you're going to give us a little word, but if you're going to ask a question, then face those on the panel. There are quite a few here this morning, more than you think. So face the audience when you want to give a little word. We had 5 hands up when we quit yesterday. I don't see any this morning. There is one right now, and it's a Van Ryan, too.
Preservation on the part of God is what leads to the congregation in our own hearts through the Holy Spirit that we're His. We see that abiding love, and we can't do anything but be obedient to it. I think these two verses at the beginning of the chapter really say something about that. McIntosh, in his commentary on Leviticus 17, mentions that there are two great functions of Christ's atonement. Let's see here. He's propitiation for our sin, not for our sin only, but for the whole world, even the smallness of the sin of the whole world. And that is, any time on that day of atonement, there was not only blood on the altar, but there was blood before the altar. And that same sacrifice that is what can take a sinner like me and make me a child of God is the same sacrifice that allows God in righteousness to let the rest of this continue so that sinners like me can be saved. And it's an amazing thing. McIntosh says, even yon open blaspheming infidel draws the breath to curse his God that he serves not by the efficacy of the blood that was shed on that cross. A central point of history. The Lord Jesus on the cross is the only act, not becoming man is not, he's the only act that had any eternal value out of all of this creation. It cost God nothing to create this earth. It cost God nothing to create you and me. It's nothing to God, in a way, whether we live or die, whether we existed or not. But for the eternal Son of God to lower himself, to become man, like we said yesterday, it's not that a man should make himself God, but the miracle that God should make himself man and come to die for us completely forms that place where God's love and his justice can meet, where the entire wrath of God was poured out on his own dear Son. And because of that, even the Antichrist that we talk about can function, and the Lord will allow him to function in this earth and in this system because of what his Son did, because that long suffering is just unto salvation for those who believe. Mm-hmm. If the Lord came in righteousness 5 years ago, I'd be weltering in hell right below. But because of the virtue of Christ's atonement, for these 1975 years or 76 years, the Lord allowed this wickedness to go on. People like me, like I say. Yeah. And that's what makes me believe it. That's what makes me love it.
Yeah.
Preservation is the ground for confirmation.
Beautiful. In that work, he opened the gates of righteousness for us to go in. And in that 118th Psalm, the sacrifice is bound to the altar by cords. And we say cords of love. I noticed this for the first this morning. Probably I read it before, but this word righteousness, the gospel, or rather the word obedience, is mentioned in the Epistle to Romans. That divine treatise on the gospel right at the beginning. It's the obedience of faith. And then when you come to the very end of that epistle, twice over, it's the obedience of faith told out to all the nations. Oh, don't let us be afraid of that word obedience. Peter speaks of it too. Of the obedience, that we're not to go after the fashions of this world, but we're called into the obedience of faith. Anybody else? I think the Lord is helping us this morning, not only from the platform, but from you, dear brethren, out there. Brother Ivan. Amen. I got a punch from the left.
I think what it said in verse 3 is interesting. It says, hereby we do know that we know him. Now, it does not say, hereby we know him because we keep his commandments. It says, we know that we know him because we keep his commandments.
The proof.
The proof that we know him is that we obey.
Brother that got hit in the head with a ball bat.
took another exposition on verses 15 through 17. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. When I first became a Christian, I looked at that, there's verse 16, and it reminded me of Eve and what she did. And to turn back to Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. It said she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And again, we see that fellowship is broken with the Father when the Christian falls into the pattern of sin, just as the fellowship with Eve and with Adam the Father was broken.
Mm-hmm. Very nice. Very good. Brother Bill.
First question, what sense do they or we know all things?
Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we know everything absolutely, but in knowing Christ, we know everything there is to know potentially, because it says in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is nothing outside of Christ as far as God is concerned. So if you know Christ potentially, doesn't mean that we don't need to be taught. Certainly we need that, but we do have the Spirit of God to guide us into all truth, as it indicates here.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, for what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that it says that our tutor, which is the Spirit of God, is able to bring us into the knowledge of these things.
Mm-hmm.
Charlie, I'd like to just say a word about the phrase in verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. I didn't comment on that at the beginning because I thought surely that would be picked up by someone, but we can't let the whole hour go without at least commenting on that. That's really a beautiful phrase there. And it's interesting that here in 1 John, it refers to Christ as the advocate with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But if you go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, we have this verse, and I pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter, and really that's the word advocate. Another advocate, that he may abide with you forever. And then verse 26, but the advocate or comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, Christ prays that they will have an advocate, or an alongside helper. And then as we go to 1 John, he says, all right, Christ is that advocate. And then if we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, a very familiar phrase, and I think it's a statement in a similar way, because the word in the original language is that same word. It says this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So we find that our advocate is God the Father, it's the Spirit of God, and it's the Son of God. The whole Godhead works to be our advocate. Why do we need an advocate? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 12 that we have an accuser of the brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever we accuse our brethren, then we are doing the work of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Because Satan's job right now, he stands to accuse the brethren. And every time he accuses the brethren, then we have an advocate with the Father. Christ argues on our behalf, pleads on our behalf.
I can't help but say this. Yesterday morning, I accused my brother of coming late. As you remember, you had me kind of sweating. This morning, I had to run up the hill to get here on time. And I have found it to be true time and time again when I accuse my brethren, I get the worst of the bargain.
I don't think it implies it. I think it says it directly. If John really looked for the soon return of Christ, matter of fact, every single writer of a New Testament epistle lived like Christ were coming that day. And I think what he's really saying is, don't look for another age. Don't look for another dispensation. Mm-hmm. Now, much writing has been said, well, you know, you're dispensational. Yes, I am. If I was not dispensational Sunday, I would have brought a lamb right outside the door. Mm-hmm. So I am dispensational. I believe that when Christ came, he opened up for us the day and the age of grace. Mm-hmm. And I really think that John is saying, listen, we will not see another age come. This is the age. This is the time that Christ spoke to us about concerning the fact that there would be many antichrists. And so John was convinced that he was living in the last days.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just a moment now. Do you still have your
I was just going to make one comment in connection with what Brother Bob was saying about Christ as the advocate. Now, it does not say in verse 1, if any man confess his sin, if any man repent of his sin, it just simply says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Mm-hmm. Now, in the previous chapter, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I connected in thought with what you have in Luke chapter 22, where the Lord Jesus said to Peter, telling him that he was going to deny him and so forth, says, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. He didn't say, I will pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. He said, I have prayed for thee. We have an advocate with the Father. Because if any man sin, Christ is presented in a twofold way in the New Testament as our advocate, and that's in connection, it seems to me, with our sin, and as our high priest in connection with our infirmity, our weakness.
Mm-hmm.
He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity, it says in Hebrews 4.
Brother Wilson.
I'd just like to put some emphasis on verses 7 through 11, particularly near the end of that section. Verse 9, it says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness is blinded his eyes. This is one of those things where I think all of us are familiar with the passage, but I think that many of us tend to gloss over what it really means. I have an opportunity as a commended worker to travel around to various assemblies to do some guest speaking, and usually on an average I'm gone in a guest speaking capacity maybe once a month. And I go all over the place and talk in different assemblies. And one of the things that concerns me very, very deeply is exactly this principle of not loving one's brother, hating one's brother. And normally it appears in the context of, well, I really love this brother, but, you know, there's a total estrangement, there's a total separation. One of the most remarkable incidents of it that I saw is that my wife and I were visiting a certain assembly, and we went to the breaking of bread in the morning. And during the service of the breaking of bread, every I was dotted, and every T was crossed, and everything was done decently in order, and it was what you would expect from a bread breaking service. I said to my wife afterwards, I just leaned over and whispered, I said, is it me, or was this meeting totally dead? And she said, I felt the same thing. And the Spirit of God was not in that meeting. And there was no doubt in our minds about it. And we couldn't put our fingers on it because everything was done the way it should have been done. come to find out that there was a family that came to the breaking of bread and left immediately thereafter, so they would not run into another family of the fellowship who only came for the Bible hour, so that they wouldn't run into the ones who came to the breaking of bread. And this is a cancer that, of course, spread in the assembly, and people started to take sides and so on. Well, it's a mockery to gather in the Lord's name to break bread when there's an open schism between members of the body, when one hates one's brother. We are able to gloss over it by saying, well, I don't hate so-and-so. I just like them, essentially. I don't want anything to do with them. I wouldn't do anything to help them, but I don't hate them. So then that escapes us from the challenge of these verses. But I think what the verses really mean is the emphasis on loving one's brother. And as Bob pointed out, I believe it was Bob, love is not an emotion, it's action. And so to love one's brother is to exert sacrificial action in his behalf. And what I have observed is in these cases where one says, well, I don't hate him, you know, we're having a little trouble, but I don't hate him, there's no sacrificial action which is being exerted to contribute to his or her well-being. So there's not real love of the brethren being shown. And therefore, the spirit of these verses is being overlooked. Now, these verses say very clearly that if we don't love our brother and sister, then we're walking in darkness. And what I commonly have seen, and I doubt seriously that you can find this in the assemblies that I visit, I think that all of our assemblies probably have this problem to a degree. I find that people are able to have open division with their brethren, and yet both parties think that they're walking in the light. Both parties think they're walking with the Lord. Both parties think that they're the enlightened ones and their brother or sister is wrong. Well, that isn't what Scripture says. It says that if you do not love your brother, if you hate your brother or your sister, then you're walking in darkness. So it's very easy to gloss over that. And one of the things that I think needs to be emphasized is that if we take Matthew 5 and if we take Matthew 18, it seems to me that the scriptural principle is that whether we are the offender or the offendee, or whether we think we are the offendee or the offender, that we have a responsibility to go to our brother or sister and make it right. Sit down and talk it out, work it out, talk it over, and try to come to some kind of unity. Scripture does not tell us that we need to strive for uniformity. It says that we are to strive for unity, Ephesians 4, I believe it is. So we can disagree with a brother or sister, not having uniformity, but we can still have unity, and we can still show love. And to love our brother means to exert sacrificial action that will contribute to his well-being. And I don't think we're doing that in a lot of cases. Many people say, why isn't the Lord blessing our assembly? Why aren't people being saved? Why aren't we growing? Et cetera, et cetera. I think there are many, many reasons for that. And I think Bob has brought many of them out in his messages. I think one of the big ones is that there is a lot of division between brothers and sisters. There's not love being shown. There's people that can't stand each other and don't want to have anything to do with each other who are sitting down and breaking bread together on Sunday morning. God's not going to bless in that kind of situation. He's just not going to bless. We're walking in darkness, and yet we think we're walking in light. And so it behooves each of us to examine our own hearts to make sure that we are not harboring maybe hidden hatred against the brother or sister. We need to go to them in love, with humility, with the glory of the Lord as our motive, to try to work out whatever differences we have to at least arrive at unity and an active expression of love. And I think that until we do that, we can think we're walking in the light all we want, but in the Lord's eyes, we're walking in darkness.
I have a mic from my right.
You know, we might think that because the world uses this word love so much, I think sometimes we tend to shy away from it. But remember, they speak of love in a very different way. Their love is not the sacrificial type of love that our brother's just been talking to us. It is a love that seeks only advantage for itself and favor for itself. Now, as we read 1 John, one would almost get the idea, especially when we know that John is the one that is often referred to as the beloved disciple, that here is a very neutral person, or a very mild, kind, loving person, and he's saying this, and I'm not sure that that's an accurate picture of John, because remember that in Mark chapter 3, the Lord gave to this apostle a special name, to him and his brother. Remember the name that he gave to them? The Sons of Thunder. And then you find on another occasion, it's in Luke chapter 9, remember they went into a village in Samaria, and the village did not receive them, and so they came back and they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did? Now there is the beloved apostle. And so I think that between the gospel and the epistle of John, something happened to John. And I think what happened was his whole life was turned around by the love of Christ. It's interesting that when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and you don't know how many times I have prayed, Lord, allow me to speak in such a way that people listen. I would like to have the voice of an angel. I don't. Matter of fact, one of the things that I find, even on the radio program, I cannot stand to listen to my own radio program. My dad says it would do you good, and I said it might, but in the meantime, it's terrible. Every grammatical mistake that I make, and there are several per program, a voice that's too high. I leaned over to my wife and I said, Elliot, Sam, listen to his voice. Why couldn't I have a voice like that? Well, he said, listen, if you could have a voice like an angel, if you could speak in such a way that people listen to your words, and if you did it without love, you're like a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. And then it says, if you had the gift of prophecy and you understood all mysteries. Have you ever been in a position where you say, Lord, I wish I understood everything from A to Z on this thing? If you had all knowledge and you had all faith so that you could remove mountains, wouldn't that be wonderful? And if you had that and you did not have love, you would have zero. Now, we really don't believe that, because if so, that would be a dominant place in our prayers and in our ministry and in our conversation. And what if we bestowed all of our goods to feed the poor? And what if we gave our body to be burnt? And if we did not have love, guess what it would profit? Zero. On a scale of 1 to 10, if we saw someone that offered their body to be burnt, we'd say, that's worth an 8. Well, a 6. He says, if there's no love, it is a 0. But in my mind, I keep saying, it's got to be at least a 5. But he says, it's 0. And so I think that this is really an element in our Christian walk that would attract people who don't know Christ if they would see a fervent love among ourselves.
Amen. Brother in the red shirt.
I just was thinking recently, together back to this word, Christian, and one of the scripture verses we were looking at was in Matthew, where the Lord says that we should forgive our brother 70 times 7. And one of the reasons for that is the relationship between forgiving our brother and allowing a root of bitterness to spring up with God. Brother Bill was talking about having perhaps schism or hatred even from one brother to the other. And of course, this portion of scripture talks about walking in light and walking in darkness. I think one of the reasons is verse 28 of chapter 2. It says here is God sees the end. Of course, God sees the end from the beginning. He knows things that can occur and can resolve. And 28 says, and now the children abide in him, so that he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And of course, the things which occur in this life will have to be accounted for in the next one. And if we hold any discord in our lives, or any friction, or have any difficulties in that area, we will, of course, directly, come back to our Lord in His presence. And we have to deal with it immediately at that time. made me into what she is. So the Lord is looking at us in that relationship that we hold love one for the other, because he knows what effect we'll have when we're with him.
All right, Brother Elliot. A little while ago, one of our brethren referred to that passage in the Old Testament connection with Eve. Said when she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant for the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she ate of it. And it seems to me in that chapter you have the contrast that you have here. The distinction between walking by faith and walking by sight. Have God said? She had a command. We've been hearing about obedience. Well, she could have chosen to obey God, act in accordance with what His word had said in that one command, or she could choose to walk by sight. We have the same choice. We have the choice of being obedient to the word of God, or we can look at the world. It says all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We have the same basic choice. Now we can choose to walk by sight, or we can choose to walk by faith. There's an interesting passage in Mark chapter 10 where two young men faced each other. And one young man said to the other, go sell all thou hast, give to the poor, take up thy cross, and follow me. One man did just that. He went and sold all that he had. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. The other man, he turned away sorrowfully. One walked by faith, the other walked by sight. Treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Here and now, or then. And that's the choice, basically, that each of us has. And we were thinking a little while ago about the great motivating force, of course, in Christ's case was the fact that he was willing to sacrifice because of love. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. There you have the sacrifice of love. And the Lord said concerning that rich young ruler, there is one thing thou lackest. He didn't lack anything materially, but he did lack love. And it says in Galatians chapter 4, I think, faith worketh by love. Our brother was referring a little while ago to love, and someone has suggested this in connection with what you have in Galatians 5. It says the fruit of the Spirit is, it's in the singular, mentions nine things, but they're just nine characteristics of the same basic thing. Someone has said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy is love rejoicing. Peace is love resting. And then it says long suffering, and that's love suffering. Gentleness, that's love caring. Goodness, that's love working. Faith, that's love trusting. Meekness, that's love submitting. And temperance is love controlling. And I think that what we have here, if there is really love for God, faith works by love, Galatians says. There will be that response, and we will not walk by sight. We will walk by faith. The love of the Father will be that which will motivate us.
Amen. I would just like... All right, Bill, you...
Thank you.
And he just didn't know how to deal with it. The Lord was dealing with him about his feelings for the man. Then he said, he felt he should pray for this man. But you know, I found it just impossible to pray for somebody and his wife.
Yeah,
that's good.
His wife is a fellow. He didn't change very much. He said he sure changed his life. He said, I fell in love with the Lord. So, I've tried it and it works remarkably well. Just if there's someone who just is repulsive, just can't do anything good in it, you just ask the Lord to bless us and you find the faith. It's not a charming different aspect.
Good.
Pray for your enemies. This conference is a family conference. And we like to see growth, I'm sure, in our families, and maybe we didn't touch on it as much as possible. I just want to mention a few things here in connection with the fathers and the young men and the children. Just a few words, and you see the father have reached the place where they know him that is from the beginning. They have learned to know him in whom dwells all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. And there's no seemingly correction or warning given to the fathers here. Isn't it a blessed thing when fathers in a family have reached that place where they find a fullness in God's dear Son that meets their every need? And then to see in a family young men, oh, how it thrills my heart, and how it must still thrill the heart of our God to see a family where there's young men down here that's strong. Not maybe so much, and I love baseball, don't get me wrong, and I love the shuffleboard and so on, but is strong in the Word of God. The Word of God is abiding in these young men. But there is a warning that's given to the young men, and it has to do morally with their moral attitude. And that warning is, love not the world, the lust of it. I remember a dear old brother that used to say to me, it's not only the lust of the world, but it's the luster too that'll perish. And it's a warning to our dear young men. And then for the babes in Christ. The babes in Christ in the family of God. Little children. Verse 18, babes in Christ. It's the last hour. We're down to the very last time, says John. And you've heard of an Antichrist. And there are many in the world. And they are warned not to give ear to false teaching. Satan can so easily captivate young people in this way. But oh, you need not that any man teach you. You have an unction from the Holy One. You've got the Holy Spirit. I'm not writing unto you that you don't know the truth, you know. And what a blessing it is to see a family. And the families here at Greenwood Hills carrying on like this, not only here, but even down where the rubber hits the road.
Amen.
In their homes and in the assemblies. May God bless a family.
Amen.
Brother Howard, and with this we'll close. You go ahead.
As to loving the world, I think Brother A.T. Gibbs gave the finest definition of that that I've ever listened to. He said the world is where God is left out. Since then, it hasn't been too hard a job for me to discover what the world is. We had one case in York where our brother came back. back to New York, he found out that he was in the bar room, so Gene took the Bible and went down right at the bar and led his own brother, David, to the Lord. The bar room emptied itself, and the bartender almost took the two of them out. But he didn't. He let Gene finish the job. And I thought what a terrific example that was of the world is where God is left.
Good definition, Howard. Well, shall we pray? Our God, Thou art our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to thank Thee for answering our prayers this morning, of speaking to us from Thy precious Word. And, O God, Thou hast opened up this second chapter to us in a most remarkable way. We thank Thee for the oneness of mind and heart that has been expressed. And we thank Thee that where there may have been some little difference in our judgment, we thank Thee that we have not been disagreeable.
Amen.
We bless Thee that we're in the family of God, Thy family, and in the body of Thy dear Son, members one of another, and each one a member in particular, how much we need each other. O our God, again we would ask Thee to teach us how to keep ourselves in Thy love and in the patient waiting for Thy Son. Keep us conscious of the fact that we're in the last hour.
Yes.
Just a little while, and He that is coming will come. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Accept of our thanks now for the refreshments for our body, and may we together be workers together, our God, with Thee, as we give thanks for all of Thy kindness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.